Our reading from the Word of God is found in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. The text that God gives to us is found in verses 2 through 9. 2 through 9. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathos and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And ye shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines from the west, toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. May God bless our reading of his holy word. Verses 2 through 9, which describe the activity of the branch, describe his activity, especially as a king. In verse 1, there's hope given. Isaiah writes in a prophetic way, anticipating something that's not yet happened. And he anticipates when the children, not only of Ephraim or of Israel, would be scattered and destroyed, but also when the kingdom of Judah would be taken into captivity. That's when the line of David would be utterly cut off. And it seemed and would seem as if there was no hope for the church yet to remain. No hope because there was no leader, no king. So devastated is the line of Judah and the line of David in particular, the king. That's what the kingdom was evidenced in, the rule of the king. So devastating was it that it seemed as if there was a great mighty tree that was cut off at the roots. All that's left is a stump. The stem refers to a stump in verse 1. And so far is it gone that here in verse 1 and then again in verse 10, he doesn't talk about the root of David, but he talks about the root of Jesse. It's as if David is gone and you've got to go back in the generations to a Jesse. And Jesse is, as it were, the roots. Now we know that David was the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz begat by Ruth Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. So he uses the name of Jesse because he wants it to be so clear that the line of David seems to be gone. Now, God had given a promise to David that his son would be sitting upon his throne forever. But now it's gone. Then verse 1 makes that promise. A sprout. A shoot. That's the literal meaning of the word branch. A sprout or a shoot, as you can sometimes see in maple trees, will come out of the trunk, that cut off trunk, that stump that's left off from the side of it, and it will start to grow again. What you thought to be dead will be alive. Two things. One, that makes it very, very clear that if God's promise is going to be realized, it's going to be because He does it. As far as man's perspective is concerned, it's an end. It's done. There's death. But God says, my grace is greater than all of your sinfulness that earns you to be cut off. I'll make it. The second thing we have to realize is that, contrary to our thinking, the promise of that line of David is not physical. There's where the premillennialists and the dispensationalists are in error. They literally still expect Jesus Christ to come down from heaven, sit on David's throne in a renewed and established kingdom in the land of Canaan, and from there rule the world. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and we're going to see that especially in the text that God gives to us today. The reign and the rule of the branch is not physical and literal, but it is spiritual. And it's one accomplished by grace. So we consider the rule of the shoot, the rule of the branch. 2 points. The first one is, what kind of a king is this branch? And the second one is, what kind of a kingdom does he have? The kind of king and the kind of kingdom this kind of king is going to have. The second verse opens our understanding to the ability of the branch, that little tiny shoot, soft, tender, easily broken. You can snap it off, just like you see those growths on the side of a maple tree. You want to knock them off. This one is so feeble, it looks like you could just swipe it and it would be gone. But what we're told in the second verse is that the Spirit of Jehovah rests upon him. in chapter 61, verse 1, similar language. That's the passage, Isaiah 61:1, that Jesus quoted in Nazareth. The first time he came back to Nazareth, he's now in the midst of his teaching role, teaching ministry, and they said, "Come, take your place. We want to hear from you in our synagogue." And the portion of the pass of Scripture that they were to read was this. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and to send me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me." That verse, very similar thought. Now it's explained further in the rest of verse 2. And what's explained is this. Notice three ways: the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. Jesus, the branch, the little shoot, he's going to be a king. What's going to equip him to be this king is the Spirit of Jehovah. But he is going to be the kind of king that no other king ever was. Because these three spirits, the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, and understanding rather, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, shows that Jesus is going to have that which will enable him to fulfill all three parts of the office. The office of representing the invisible God in a visible way in this world. The office of representing the invisible God in a visible way in this world. That's what the office is. There's three parts to that office: prophet, king, and priest. No human, except Melchizedek, as a picture of Jesus, could have all three. Jesus has all three. And the Spirit, in these three ways, does that. When it speaks of the spirit of wisdom and understanding, it refers to Christ will be equipped to be a prophet. Now, David was a king and a prophet, but he was not a priest. Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, king of Salem, priest, king, and by blessing Abraham, was a prophet. Showed this spirit of wisdom and understanding. Very quickly, understanding is the ability to take the revelation of God in order to be able to perceive what's right and wrong. Getting knowledge that God has revealed of himself. Understanding is I understand, I take that revelation that God gives, and I'm able to use it. And that's where wisdom is, because wisdom is the ability to use the knowledge correctly. It's a practical ability. I'm able to take this knowledge of data, of right and wrong, but I'm able to use it in the best way. Sometimes those with all kinds of brains can't do some of the most practical things. The spirit of wisdom and understanding is to take that knowledge of that revelation and use it in the best way. The branch. So humble. Just a soft little shoot coming out of the side of a stump. Jesus Christ has been given the ability to take what he knows and to use it as a prophet. He reveals God. Think again now from the text this morning that we quoted from Hebrews 1. He is the express image of God's person. He's the perfect revelation of that Father. And in all of His speech, in all of His actions, in all of His miracles and works, He prophesied, He professed, and revealed God. And He did it in such a way that those who were His hearers could understand it. There's wisdom. He takes the knowledge and He can teach it in a clear and understanding way. That's why He used parables. Christ, the branch, is a prophet. Next, He is a king. He is given the spirit of counsel and might. Counsel is the ability to make wise and informed decisions. And then when that's combined with might, might is the ability to carry out those wise decisions. He's a king. He rules. The branch rules as a king. He can make decisions for the sake of His kingdom and for the sake of the citizens of His kingdom. And He has the ability to implement them. He has the authority and the strength to go with it. Third, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. This knowledge is not just smarts that gets the A grade. This is a knowledge of the heart. The very word, the Hebrew word, speaks of I know in such a way that God knows. There's a love that's implied in this knowledge. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. He knew her. That is the best, the biblical way. It's not just a pious way to hide what Adam and Eve did together. It's the great way to explain exactly what intercourse is. That kind of knowledge that God has when we read in Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He loved before, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's that knowledge. The Spirit that equips the branch to have a knowledge that enables him to love the one that he knows. And then with it, the fear of Jehovah. A spirit that gives one so much respect and reverence, and that shows itself in the willingness and desire to obey him. That's fear. To know him, but to know him so that you, the word fear has a little, I'm a little terrified because the knowledge that I have of him is so awesome. I'm not ready to run up to grab him. My love for him is cautioned by how great he is and my respect and fear of him, my awe of him. And yet, I'm not going to leave him. I'm going to follow him. When Jesus calmed the sea, Peter showed that fear of Jehovah. He said, what manner of man is this? And he wanted to back away. And yet the very next thing is, Lord, we're going to follow you wherever you go. I'm not going to leave you. That's the fear of Jehovah. That's the office of prophet. Jesus is a priest, rather. Jesus is that kind of a king that is himself willing to obey always that Jehovah. These three parts that the Spirit equips the branch with enables him to be of quick understanding, verse 3, to judge, verse 3 and verse 4, to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, But to have righteousness also is the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness is the girdle of his reins. His rule is characterized by the fear of the Lord. Just that concept. Make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. That's a virtue you want to develop. It's a virtue you want to communicate. That you know what it is to fear Jehovah. You're always wanting to get to know him better and better. You're constantly aware of his presence. That he's always right there. That's what it is. That's why the fear of the Lord and godliness are so closely related, because this fear is, I'm aware of God's presence. And then I do what he would have me to do. Not just sometime, because my danger is, and our danger is that when we forget about him, then we're doing what we want. But when we're so aware of his presence, then we want to do what he wants all the time. To be that kind of a king, to be that kind of a father, to be that kind of a mother, to be that kind of a deacon, to be that kind of an elder, to be that kind of a businessman, to be that kind of a housewife, the fear of Jehovah. Jesus, awed by his Father, came to do his will and that alone. He did that by, he showed that he had that fear of Jehovah by not going by what he saw or what he heard. Remember Samuel when he anointed David? He looked at the oldest son of Jesse, Abinadab, and he said, aha, he has to be the one. Just like all the children of Israel looked at tall, handsome Saul and said, he's got to be the king. He went by sight. God says, no, 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 don't go by what you see. Go by what is in the heart. That's how I choose. Jesus is the kind of king who sees inside his subjects. He knows. Others make quick judgments on what we want to show them. And sometimes we're so terrified, but we put on a big front. He rules, not by sight. And he doesn't go by rumor. He doesn't take what other people say. He doesn't reprove by the hearing of his ears. But rather, he rules by making sensitive and precise distinctions, righteousness. He discerns what's really right and good for each one of his subjects. All of his life, Jesus was dominated by that. And that's what equipped him. Equipped him, one, to take care of the poor and the meek, and to slay the wicked. He was able to discern who were the poor and the meek and their value. He was able to look at the wicked, and he didn't have to get out a sword. He didn't have to shoot them. He didn't have to put them behind bars and chain and lock them up. He spoke by the rod of his mouth and by the breath of his lips. Remember how at Nazareth, when they wanted to throw him off the cliff, he went right through their presence. When he was in that house and they dropped the paralytic down in front of him And he looks at him and he discerns what's in the heart of that paralytic. And he saw the faith of the four faces that were looking down, that had dropped him down. And he saw those friends' faces and he saw their hearts. And he looked at that paralytic and he knew that what that paralytic needed, and they knew he needed more than anything else, was forgiveness. Somehow there was a sin that he had committed that initiated and occasioned his paralysis. Jesus saw that, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Then he heard the whispers. No, they didn't even whisper. He heard the thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees in the back corner. Who could forgive sins but God? How blasphemous! That's all they were thinking. They never said it. They didn't even whisper it to each other. And with the rod of his mouth, which is easier to say? Thy sins are forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? Well, it's easier to say, thy sins are forgiven thee, because then nothing has to happen. That you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. I'll say the harder, take up your bed and walk. With the rod of his mouth, he slew them. Whom do you come? He said to those who came to take him captive. Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. I am he. And they stumbled backwards and fell forward in submission to him. With the rod of his mouth. And that's how he cared for the poor and the meek. The poor and the meek were those, now put those two things together, who suffered patiently. Poor and meek, they suffered patiently in the midst of poverty, and all kinds of afflictions in the midst of this world at the hands of the wicked. They were the ones who received the ridicule and the mockery. They suffered it. They endured. That's what suffer means. They endured that criticism, that mockery, that ridicule. They endured it patiently because, just like Jesus himself, they committed themselves to him and they said, it may not look like our king is reigning, but he is. And vengeance is his and he will repay. Maybe not now, maybe not even in this life. But we can commit ourselves to him and remain meek. The power of being meek. To suffer and endure that kind of affliction that belongs to us in this life because we're confident that the branch, that weak little shoot, will grow up so that there's no visible kingdom and king of Jesus today. We say to the wicked, we serve Christ, Jesus. They said, where is he? Oh, he exists. I don't see him. I'm not going to believe in him. You're a fool. We say, oh yes, he rules. Now, notice this. He judges with righteousness. Righteousness shall be the girdle, but he shall judge with righteousness the poor. Maybe at first glance, we might think that that means that he is so discerning and right as a judge of the poor and the meek, that when he has to judge them and lead them and care for them, he does it perfectly. Well, that's true. That is true. But there's a second part to that righteousness with which he judges the poor and the meek, and that's this. He did right. When he did right, He endured all of that mockery from the world. He suffered at the hands of the devil and the world. And he suffered and died. His focus, though, was that they were just the instruments of God. The ungodly are always the instruments of God. Sometimes he chastens us with a sickness, but sometimes he chastens us with the ungodly. And we meekly look beyond them and their hand to him who holds the rod that they are. And we see his hand. And we recognize that. But then we do this. His judgment of you is that while you come before him and you tremble because all you see is your sinfulness and lack of righteousness, he will say, I'm the branch. I arose and grew out of death. The tree was dead. I grew out of that. I died and I arose again on account of your justification. And so when he judges with righteousness the poor and the meek, it's not the righteousness of the poor and the meek. It's his own righteousness that he has earned and imputed and granted to us. So there he's the judge, the king, and he sits enthroned and he says, this is how I'm going to care for you. I'm going to see you with all the righteousness that I earned and that my Father imputed and granted to you. That's how I'm going to rule you. I'll judge you. I'll take care of you in the light of my earned righteousness. See, that's why we never have to fear the judgment day. We're going to walk into that judgment day and look at the king. We'll be decorated and clothed as sheep, humble, meek. And yet, we're going to follow the shepherd because we know it's his righteousness that is clothing us. And though all of our sins and sinfulness is going to be revealed, we're going to see how great a salvation he earned and how wonderful is the righteousness that's now ours. That's the kind of king the branch is. Okay, given that kind of a king being described here, what kind of a kingdom does that mean he's going to have? And now we get this language in verses 6 through 9. Language that, again, there are Christians in the church world who say that is going to be something that will literally take place on this earth. Christianity, postmillennialists, is going to so dominate and control the whole of this world and all of the economy and all relationships that there's going to be a reign of peace on earth for 1,000 years, after which Christ will come. The premillennialists and the dispensationalists say, he'll come and he will make this reign of peace. And that's when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, when the child shall lead them. And the sucking child, the little infant that you can't even walk and you carry and hold on your lap, that sucking child is the one who shall play on the hole of an asp. And the child that doesn't need the breast milk anymore, and he's a toddler and he's growing up, but he's kind of wandering and foolish, he is the one that will be able to put his hand into a cockatrice den and never fear. Now, they think that's all literal. But what is described here? So before we get into the application and how we're to see it, let's back up. And let's learn this. A kingdom of peace is obviously being described. But a kingdom that presupposes something that happened at creation. When God created, at the very beginning, He created all different parts. There's the globe, there's the universe. On the globe, there's land and there's sea. On the land, there's plants, there's animals, all different kinds. In the sea, there's all kinds of animals. And then there's man. When God created these pieces and parts of His creation, He created them as a unit. He created them as one. And He established man as the king over that world. And He said in the very beginning, Genesis 1, to Adam, "This is how you shall do it. I shall give you dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth in the earth. Replenish the earth, subdue it, be fruitful and multiply. And I have given every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth and every tree with its fruit to you for meat. It will serve you. You rule over it and care for it." Creation is made a unity, all working together. And before the fall, there was that harmony, this kind of a peace that existed in all of the realm of creation. They served man. Man ruled over it, and then with it served God. Adam fell. While the fall into sin greatly marred that unity, it did not destroy the unity of creation. The weather is something that's an absolutely fantastic and beautiful example. The more you are able to understand high pressures, low pressures, and all the different things that make up our weather in all of the universe, and especially around this globe, you will marvel at the unity, at the harmony that is created by God in this creation. Now, marred, but not destroyed, in the fact that all of a sudden, animals began to destroy each other. God not only created enmity and the fall into sin, created a wrath and an anger of God so that they disobeyed Him willingly, but now man started to rule over his creation and say, "This is my sport. This is my fun. This is what it's all about for me. I may use this creation in a way that devastates it." Now you get a horrible reaction by Green, so that they say, "No, man is here to be a slave and a servant to creation." No, God says, creation is still the servant of man, but man has to learn how to use this creation in a wise and good and right way, so that we read this in Romans chapter 8. The creature was made subject to vanity, to frailty, to weakness, to, it seems, vanity, nothingness. It was made subject to it, not willing, but by reason of Him, man, who hath subjected the same in hope. But the earnest expectation of the creature, verse 19 of chapter 8, the earnest expectation of the creature is it waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, the children of God. It waits for the manifestation of the children of God. Now, ultimately, we'll know that that will be in the new heavens and new earth. But already, the children of God have a refined and a renewed understanding. Not perfectly, but we know that we have to use this creation well. We must not destroy it. We must not use it just selfishly and self-centeredly. We're to use it correctly. But they wait for the manifestation of us as true children of God completely. But then we read in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and be brought into the glorious liberty. The liberty of the glorification is what it really means, literally. The glorious liberty is the freedom of the glorification of the children of God. God says there's this promise. I promise that I am going to work all things in the realm of creation in such a way that everything is going to work together. Listen to Ephesians 1. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, God gathers together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, who does what? Who works all things after the counsel of His own will. So God is working all things. The fall of man is the head of creation. Creation still a unit, still a beautiful unit. And God says there's this hope. The present creation is going to participate in a beautiful new creation. It's wrong to ask the question, will my pet be there? But it is right for us to understand that in that new heavens and that new earth wherein righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3 verse 13, animals will be there. A whole new creation out of the ashes of the old. Now, as we approach this subject, let's be cautioned also with this thought. That which God has prepared for His people in the new heavens and in the new earth is something that is way beyond this mind. These minds are earthbound. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, 8 and 9. Eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? We can get these things here. Our earthly minds can grasp earthly things. And so that's why He says, here's a calf, you can get that. Here's a little child. Here's a lion. These are all things that belong to the realm of the earth. You, with your earthly mind, can catch that. So He uses the figure of the earth and the earthly things here in order to describe something that's going to be. When is that going to be? Notice this too. Verse 9. Two things. This will take place in all my holy mountain. And two, when the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. One, in my holy mountain. God's holy mountain was in the mind of all of those Jews to whom Isaiah was inspired to write They understood that. That holy mountain was Zion in the middle of Jerusalem. And Zion was where God ruled and God made his presence known. There's where God was in the temple and he was with his people. Now there was the veil yet, but that's where God was. When that veil was rent at the death of Christ, God and his people were one. Holy mountain, where God made his presence known and he ruled over all of his people. So this is old dispensational language describing what you and I experience in a far greater way than they did. Now no veil. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't need a temple and a tabernacle. We don't need sacrifices anymore. We have Christ. We have the branch as he's grown up. And what does he do? He is proclaimed in such a way that the knowledge of Jehovah fills the earth. We get it in a prophetic, typical way. We don't happen to be sons of Abraham. We happen to be Dutch. And yet, that gospel comes all the way to us, poor, meek Dutchmen. Even to us. And it goes to Northern Ireland, Calcutta, Singapore, Australia, out of every nation in the world, but not yet perfectly, because it's only some out of all these tribes and tongues. But the day will come when the knowledge of Jehovah and the fear of him, this knowledge, remember knowledge. Knowledge isn't just I know about him. No, I know him in such a way that I love him, will cover the earth. Just now, imagine how thoroughly does water cover the sea? Not water cover land, but how thoroughly does water cover the sea? It's all over there. It's every part of it. That's the kingdom of this branch. Now, when will that be? That's the beauty of Isaiah 65. Now, this is going to take a little bit to read. Maybe you want to read it with me. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. When will this be? Look at verse 25. This is where it ends. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. It's the same language that we've just had here in Isaiah 11. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. That's what he just said too. When will that be? Look at 17. I create. Behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor shall there be an older person that hath not fulfilled his days. Nobody's going to die prematurely. For the infant, the child, shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. That's always so wonderful when you work and you produce and then you enjoy. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of Jehovah, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. This is telling us that this kingdom, though already at work and already in principle realized, is going to be completed when this is destroyed and the new. We're not going to look for something out of Jerusalem. We're not going to see this world get better and better and more Christian. No, it's going to get worse and worse. And there's going to be tribulation, the like of which we've never seen before in all the earth. But our hope, now here's where we have to be careful. Why do we commemorate Christmas? Sometimes we want to say, well, let's forget Christmas and don't even think about it. We'll just celebrate it all year round. Okay? Maybe that's the way some Christians may do that. But we want to take this thought and this time to recognize that even as the church of the old dispensation looked forward to his coming, so do we. Our focus in our commemoration of Christmas is to see the greatest gift, but more to realize that the fulfillment of Christmas is the return of Jesus. We may not let any giving of gifts, and it's not the wrong thing to give gifts, it's how we do it and how we receive him, as if I've got it here. We don't have it here. And we'll never have it here. Here, we are the poor and the meek. But we look forward to the day when we're going to be recognized as loyal citizens of the kingdom of the King. The branch, that little shoot, is going to reign over all the earth. And we're going to be filled always with the knowledge of Jehovah and have all knowledge. Then we'll know him even as we are known. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we only know in part. Then completely. When I see a loved one really hurting and suffering, then I can even come to the point where I pray for their deliverance. And when we hurt because a loved one is torn from us or we see other afflictions, that's what moves us to say, let me get out of this earth and let me go home. But then I want to get rid of things. And the whole point of our life here is not to be down and discouraged. Meek and poor does not mean without hope. Meek and poor, but so hopeful. Not, I hope he will, or I hope soon. But he will come. He is coming. He is. And we're going to live in that consciousness. And that's going to be a hope that stimulates us. The King, the branch, is King already. And then you can sing. I don't care whether you're in tune or out of tune. You can sing as triumphantly as you can. King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns. Hallelujah. Amen. All praise and thanks to thee, O Lord our God, for thy word, for the promise. Here there's all kinds of discouragements. There's all kinds of weaknesses. But what a day that will be. Give us hope, and may we live in that hope, confident of the peaceful, beautiful kingdom. Because when He comes, and we see Him as He is, then we shall be made like Him. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.